the Lord should be pleased to help me, I will ask your attention to the subject in the chapter we read together, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 21. The second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In every one of Paul's epistles, we find a continuity, so that when we begin this chapter, we began it with this word "for," and we could find it at the beginning of perhaps two or three verses in every chapter. And we find that sometimes he uses the word "therefore," and so for the most part we find a continuity, something which means that it is really quite improper to separate any one part of the epistle from another. And yet, when we begin to look at it in the whole, we find that there is a comprehensiveness about it. And yet, when we look at it in the portion, the detail, or perhaps the small portion of it, we find there is something very much for us to dwell upon in a particular part of it. But so long as we keep in our hearts that even while we are looking at one verse, the sense of the context, then we shall find that as we consider it, we are led into a deeper understanding, first of the verse itself, and then to the context. For instance, if we look back, and if we were to begin this epistle, or right from nearly to the beginning of it, get into the first chapter, and we find that there is something which is directly referring to our text in the 9th and 10th verses of the first chapter. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And as we see something there which opens up a train of thought in our minds, a sentence of death, a deliverance, and then of course there is that thought as to what is a sentence of death. In a very literal sense, it is the punishment of sin. And as Paul might have shown to us in a different place, the wages of sin is death. And immediately we begin to understand a little of that way in which the people of God are brought into the knowledge of the sin which is in their own hearts. Yes, for their conviction, we might even say, in a sense, but not in a final sense, for their condemnation, self-condemned. Yes, and condemned under the law. But we're thankful that because we can look at yet another of Paul's epistles, taken out of context in a moment, and look into the first verse of the 8th chapter of Romans, we find that lovely word, "There is therefore now no condemnation unto them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And of course we see that in the epistle to the Romans, the apostle had by then moved on quite a little further than perhaps from the thought in the first of the verses I have read to you, the sentence of death in ourselves. Yet in the 10th verse we find deliverance. And yet the apostle continues to bring something of the manner of that deliverance into the consideration of these people. these Corinthians. And as we think of them, we know that in the Epistle to the Corinthians, the Epistles to the Corinthians, perhaps more than in any other of Paul's epistles, we find there was much that he had to bring to them in as it were, putting right of the things that were wrong in their church life. And even so, he came to them with such an address as this, that when he wrote, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints that are in Achaia," the church of God, the saints. He had some good thoughts about them. And again, it is something to our encouragement. They were not perfect. The good work had been begun. And as it had been begun by the power of the Spirit of God, he could see something which, again, as he was commissioned to write in another place, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And if we come a little further into our reading, we must not stop in many places, but just one more before we come back to the text. If we look into the fourth chapter and we look at the sixth verse, there is a verse there that brings us into some understanding of what we're leading up to in our text. And as we think of Paul's thoughts there, "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts." And we begin to see again, first the condemnation, the shining into our hearts. I always feel that Paul was speaking from experience there. He could remember the light that shined. And in the first place, it brought, as it were, condemnation. He could only see all the many and tremendous flaws in the righteousness of which he was pharisaically so satisfied. And he had to look. The light had shined from heaven. He could then see. And it brought him into that sense of the realization of his worthlessness. But then, the people to whom this epistle is written are not left there. First, there is the shining in our hearts, and we're not done, it's not separated, but the shining in our hearts will always lead to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The shining shows the need, and the need will bring the soul, because of the Spirit of grace, into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in that knowledge, there will be, by the goodness of God, something which will be of comfort. And Paul puts it very simply, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there's much hidden in it. So much hidden in it that a very deep searching would have to find what is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is not something we can reason. It is something we can only know when the knowledge is given to us by the Spirit of God. And then, lest there should be in our hearts any self-exaltation, "But we have this knowledge in earthen vessels." Earthen vessels. Yes, we're very conscious of it at times, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then, nearly at our text, we find this, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And there is something there that sometimes has to be brought into the meditation of our hearts. Yes, we read in other parts of the Word of God, again, in one part from Paul's epistles, that we're dead, but our life is hid with Christ in God. And then we You could find it in several other references. Just turn your minds around the Word of God and see how many times the natural state of our souls, the natural state, the state as we were born, is used as a simile to death. Dead in trespasses and sins, alive in body, dead in spirit. No spiritual life within us. And when we say he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Now there is something which perhaps comes in front of our text, or comes as that which is further advanced than our text, because it shows of a life within, a life which is given. They which live, those who are aware and conscious in spirit of the death of the Lord Jesus on their behalf, then they are conscious in measure of that life which is his in them. Hear the voice of the Son of God speaking of his resurrection. Because I live, ye shall live also. And perhaps we could say too that because he died, there has to be in us the death of self. And it's put in this text, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now come to the text, and we begin to see the underlying principle on all these things that are set before us. And we have to follow it through that we might know in our very souls. Yes, we may follow the doctrine through in our minds, and it is a blessed thing to do. And often it has been a means of grace, for in following the reasoning of the scriptures, especially as we see it set forth in the epistles, we begin to follow and we find a little of what Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. We are brought into the understanding of that which God has wrought on the behalf of his people in and through his beloved Son. We can follow by the scriptures the things appertaining to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is good if we do so, even if first we do not do so savingly, but we do so searchingly, that there might be in our hearts a seeking spirit after them. For the Lord has said, they that seek shall find. And what a blessed thing it is that there are given to us that which testifies of Jesus Christ concerning the things in the Old Testament. The Lord himself said of them that search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. Well, we can look into the scriptures which followed, and we may see the gospel set forth before us. How much more should our hearts be diligent in that seeking, that we might follow the grace of God in Jesus Christ as the scriptures set it forth? Oh, you will say, but for the time being, we've looked at very simple things. We looked at those things which are so obvious. And is it not often the things which we know so well in mind that we have failed to enter into in spirit? But now come to the text, and we begin to see so many things all set forth in so few words that sometimes we hardly know where to begin. The first thing is that we're walking on holy ground. We're looking at those things which appertain to the work which was in the Trinity. God, and in this case, the Son of God, in the work that was wrought in the purposes of grace in heaven and was carried out in time upon the face of the earth. And these things, in the deep purposes of God, are set before us in words that need to be properly understood. First, we see that the work of grace is of God. He, God, hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to look very carefully. We cannot see any separation in the work of redemption in the Trinity. We cannot separate the work of grace as from one person or another in the Trinity, but we do see that in each case there is a particular part of that work of redemption which is wrought. And we can see it in several scriptures referring to that which God has decreed should be carried out in Jesus Christ. Here is one of them. God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. We'll go a little further into that in a moment. We may look again, and we may see it in that beautiful word of the Lord Jesus, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There was a work of grace there. We see it in the gift of the Son. Oh yes, but we see, and we can find it in a hymn, and the hymn is so wonderfully borne out in the scriptures. The Father sent the Son to die. The willing Son obeyed. The willing Son obeyed. There was complete accord in the mind of the Trinity on this point of redemption, this point of the only means of redemption, the only way by which the sinners could be sanctified, sinners could be justified, the only means of grace that could be effectual to the glory of God. And we do have to keep that in mind. The only means of grace that could be effectual to the glory of God. The only way by which God would give the knowledge of the glory of God had to be in the face of Jesus Christ. And again, we find the Holy Spirit's testimony. None other name, we might say, none other way, none other except in this way, by which there could be any hope for sinners. Now let us come a little further. God hath made him to be sin for us. This needs very carefully to be understood. There is no way, because of the text which follows immediately afterwards, who knew no sin. Not that we knew no sin, but that he knew no sin. Perhaps if the thought had been expressed like this, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I do not think there is any mistaking of the meaning in anybody's mind, but it does make it very clear, doesn't it? But we are able to look upon this and we can see there is a unique characteristic in the person of Jesus Christ. I think we have to put it like this, the only one ever in human flesh, and he himself, as we know, was made in the likeness, not only of human flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Only in the likeness of sinful flesh, but in real humanity, the only one in humanity of whom this word could be used, who knew no sin, the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God. And how important is this knowledge? For if it was not so, would there be any value in the sacrifice? After all, the sin offering had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish. But here we see an offering that was without blemish, of whom the Spirit of God testifies, who knew no sin, of whom God himself testified, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And if we tried to analyse that word, what could we find? God to be well pleased with anything that had the slightest relationship to sin, when God, who cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance, when the very thought of sin is that which is abhorrent to God. And so as he looked upon his Son, and he said, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yes, one hymn writer interpreted it so beautifully: "In him the Father never saw the least transgression of the law." And my friends, what a wonderful thought it is that he lived that life, 30-odd years of it, in the eye of God and in the eye of man, and in his heart and his spirit, there was nothing but that which was pleasing unto God. God looked upon him. Oh, what it must have been in the eye of God to look upon one. Remember the relationship: eternal, in complete union, so that in the Godhead, in the Trinity, there was even a oneness of mind and of thought. And yet, in that separation of the Trinity, in the office that needed to be fulfilled, there was still that unity. And yet, as we look upon it, there had to be the living in humanity of God, the Son of God. Yes, God in our flesh. Can we begin to comprehend it? We think of flesh in the natural sense. We look into our own hearts and minds and we think of it, and the first thought that comes into our mind is its impurity. It's lack of sinlessness. If I said sinfulness, it might suggest that there was a walking in willing sinfulness, but I believe that we are kept from that. And yet we do find that there is that innate sinfulness that is in our very hearts. Even if it comes into the first sin, that is to turn away from the word of God, or if it comes into that which is to exalt ourselves, in none of these things can we look upon anything in the life of the Lord Jesus. Yet we see it in ourselves, and we see the more we are brought into the knowledge of ourselves, what sinners we are. And then we have to see those words in the likeness of sinful flesh. And we know that so far as all others were concerned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this one, and this one only, who knew no sin, the perfect sacrifice of God, a sacrifice acceptable in its very suitability, without blemish and without spot. He hath made him to be sin. There's something very careful in the interpretation there. The word sin is the culpability, but not the action. It does not say he made him to be a sinner for us. It does not say that he made him to enter into some sin and therefore be a sinner for us. But he made him to be as one who bore the sin. There was the complete assumption of the guilt of his people. And if we try to comprehend that, how can we begin to put, as it were, a degree on it? We have to think of what it is to be brought in guilty, and of how heavy the burden of a guilty conscience is when that conscience is alive by the life of God. And when we think of the multitude, the millions, the number which no man can number, for whom the Lord came. And again, the hymn writer puts the thoughts into our hearts: how great the heavy load of all, since only mine's so great. And you have to think upon this, and think upon it very carefully. He hath made him. Oh, how the prophet would have looked forward to such words. They would have shown to him those things which had come into his soul, and as he had uttered them or caused them to be written, however the prophecy was transmitted as the word of God, then he would have thought of those words, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He hath made him to be sin for us." The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 700 years or more between these two passages of scriptures, and we find such a parallel in them, such a oneness in their spirit, that we can see the same author, the Spirit of God, the same truth, the truth of the Son of God, the same purpose, the purpose of grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How? By taking the guilt of their sin upon his own holy soul. He hath made him to be sin for us. The work had to be that of the Father. The Father, we have to see, is the source of the law, and as the one who is offended by the breaking of the law, the one against whom every sin is directed. Yes, do not have any doubt about it. Now, transgressions, misdemeanors, may be against one or another, but when it comes to sin, we have to say, like David, remember David in his penitential psalm, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight." Well, we might say, but David, be careful there. Surely you'd sinned against Bathsheba, against her husband. He had transgressed. Well, certainly there's no excuse for David on the things that were done those two. Yet, when it comes to the thought of sin, it was against God. And in David's heart, there was the recognition of this. "I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And then, as we look here, we see what God did. Yes, long before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Remember the time when in his confession, David, in his conviction, the prophet was sent to David, Nathan. And you remember there was in time of his conviction a little parable. The prophet spoke to him of one who had one lamb, and he had many, and yet there was the taking of the poor man's one lamb. And David was so indignant with the person that in his own judicial capacity as king, he pronounced the immediate sentence upon him. And then the prophet said, "Thou art the man." And he showed him of the sin that he had committed, and in David's heart there was condemnation. And then the prophet said to him, "The Lord hath put away thy sin, hath put away thy sin." We must not think for a moment that it had been discounted, that it had been something which had been counted as no great matter. God, in his infinite holiness and righteousness, cannot do that with sin. He cannot ignore it. He cannot, as it were, alter the level of the law so that, as it were, by moving the baseline, many things that were thought to be sinful have become those that are acceptable. Nothing in the spirit of God that is in the spirit of society nowadays which would condone things which are condemned by God. Oh no. In the purposes of God, in the mind of God and of Jesus Christ, there was a taking of that sin, and there was a laying of it upon the Son of God. Remember that the Lamb was slain in the purposes of God from before the foundation of the world. There had been a foreseeing of David's sin, just as there had been a foreseeing of the sins of your heart and of mine. And those sins had been accounted in the purpose of grace that was in Christ Jesus before the world was, and yes, in the course of time and in the course of the spiritual experience that was brought into David's life, there was first the conviction of the sin and then the forgiveness of the sin. And yet we find that David's subsequent psalm is still looking for that. There is still that felt need of restoration, that felt need of that grace to be continued. Oh, just follow two or three more words from it and we see how important it is that we should understand how and by what means that God is able to forgive sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Yes. Conscious of the stained heart, shall we say, and needing that precious and atoning blood, of which for the time being David was unaware, or perhaps in the Spirit's teaching he knew something of the wonder of that grace which was in Jesus Christ, although the name had not yet been named upon the face of the earth. But he could see a means of grace, for some time before there had been that expression, "There is forgiveness with thee." Oh yes, you can look back into the law and you can see grace and you can see mercy. And although in the law you could only see type, yet there were those who were brought from time to time to look beyond the type and to have those glimpses of the provision which was of God, to know something of the seed of the woman that should bruise the serpent's head, to look down through the ages and to see the provision. God will provide himself a sacrifice for us. My friends, have we begun to enter a little into the blessedness of the purposes of God in Jesus Christ from eternity? And then as we see these purposes fulfilled, we can look back from Corinthians' time, from the time of Paul's writing to them, upon those things which were the joy of Paul's heart to preach, Christ and him crucified. And we may look upon the purpose of that crucifixion. We may see the reason for the suffering, the death, the shedding of the blood. We may look upon these things, and as we look upon them, do we begin to find in our hearts the wonder of this grace, not only in reasoning, but to feel the blessedness of it in its application. To know and to feel in the grace of God to usward, these are not just words of doctrine. These are blessed words to our souls, words which we would, yes, not only fain enter into, but gladly enter into. To enter into them experimentally, truly to understand what it is to know the blessedness of those to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now what a thought there is there. To whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And why was such a thing possible? Because we must have that true understanding that there was none upon whom the Lord could look on the face of the earth except one who were devoid of iniquity. And yet that word is so particular, to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, only because we can look upon one who had no iniquity, to whom the Lord imputed iniquity. And there is the difference, you see. It is, once more, that only means, that only hope, that only way by which souls may be cleansed is when their sins are laid upon him, when he is made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, when there is given to us the not only the reasonable understanding of this, but the gracious experience of it. Truly to know in our hearts the blessedness of this truth, experimentally made known. How do you say, will it be made known unto hearts like ours? How can we have a certainty that such is the grace of God to us, Lord? Yes, we may look upon the general pronouncements. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Blessed truth, we shall say, but oh, are we numbered among them? How will that knowledge be brought? How will that assurance be imparted to a needy soul? How shall that soul come into the joy of forgiveness? How shall that soul know something of the answer of David's prayer, a clean heart, a right spirit within us? We shall not find it except as we are brought into that closeness to Jesus Christ. We shall know it only, as it were, from the shining of his face upon us. Only when we are made to feel and to know that he looks upon us. Yes, I do not altogether like the language in one of our hymns when it speaks of the Lord looking with a languid eye. But I like to think of the Lord Jesus as he was upon the cross. And although in the midst of the awful suffering of crucifixion, and in the anticipation in his heart, in the knowledge of his spirit, that there was to be in the darkness that time in which he should be under the consciousness of the wrath of God against sin, and as he, the sin bearer, would be the bearer of that wrath, yet there was that time in which he looked upon those that were round about him. And as he looked upon them, it was with a concern. It was with something which was particular toward them. I think especially as he looked upon his mother and upon John, there was that concern, that which was particular. Woman, behold thy son. And then to the disciple, behold thy mother. Taking care of perhaps something that was, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus that he had to do before that he came to that time when he finished the work that he had come to do. And then there was that one upon the cross who had pleaded with him. Yes, first having rebuked his fellow sufferer and said, we indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Oh, how we begin to see that when the Spirit opens our eyes to see Jesus from whatever place, we see him in his perfection. And although that dear man could not have known much of the life of Jesus Christ, yet by the teaching of the Spirit he could see the nature of the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin. This man hath done nothing amiss. And then that plea, remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. And we see the response. I like to think of this. Even as he was suffering for sin, there was the willingness that the sins of this one, already assumed in the purposes of God, but they should be manifestly assumed in the announcement of that blessing that would be given to him. This day shalt thou be with me in glory. Oh, to see how great was that concern, that right, we might say, to the last moment possible, there was the interest, the work, in the particular sense, in the heart of Jesus Christ toward those that had need of him. And do we think for a moment that although these things were done in the anticipation of so many to come in later years, that that interest is any less for those that come to him? Oh, do you come with that spirit in your heart, Lord, remember me? And do you find too that in that desire there is the realization that you are, and like the man on the cross, like the thief, you have to look into your own heart. And if you were to look upon any punishment that was meted to you, you would have to say with him, "We indeed justly." Something that we deserve. And do you find sometimes you can come with that dear hymn writer said, that though by my sins deserving hell, or not despair, for who can tell? There is something in that attitude of spirit, the consciousness of our utter dependence upon grace, and our consciousness too, by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, of the source of grace. Then we see Jesus. And when we see him, that hope is born. And when that hope is born, there will be the work of faith within us. And that work of faith will come again and again. And it will come. There ought to be in my mind a part of a hymn that I can quote. But it is too late in the day and I cannot get it back yet. But it is that faith which comes and continues to come and will take no denial. Yes, there's one line that comes from a different hymn. I can no denial take when I plead for Jesus' sake. We come in such a way as this. Is this the attitude, the spirit of our hearts and minds when we look at such a text as this? Now, to follow this text to its end and look at the outcome of it. He hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One of our hymns has such a lovely thought in it. And it goes something like this. My breaches of the law are his, and his obedience mine. I think it's one of Newton's. And I don't know whether I can turn it up at the moment, but it is one that it needs some thinking of, because the hymn writer was brought into the very sense of this this spirit which is shown to us in this text. My breaches of the law are his, and his obedience mine. Yes, this is the last verse of 119. What wondrous love, what mysteries in this appointment shine. My breaches of the law are his, and his obedience mine. And now we begin to look at this impossible, and yet nothing is impossible with God, a transfer. We see our sin in the heart of Jesus Christ, and we see his righteousness imputed, imparted unto us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul, as he put it in that wonderful thought that came into his own experience, he looked upon the righteousness which was his by the law, and as already I have said sometime today, he saw its worthlessness, its uselessness, and then he looked upon not the righteousness which was of the law, but that which was of God by faith in Jesus Christ. He saw the means of that righteousness, not truly the source of that righteousness, is Jesus Christ. It is only his righteousness which is sufficient to bring a poor sinner into favor with God, when that sinner is seen to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He will then be looked upon in the eyes of God as righteous, even as he, the Lord Jesus, was righteous. And can we begin to think that it shall be that when wearing the righteousness of Jesus, the Lord will look upon us with that same spirit as he looked upon his beloved Son? Oh, do we dare to have such a thought in our hearts? My beloved one in whom I am well pleased with a righteousness which was not ours by right, but ours by imputation, ours by gift, ours by purchase. For when the Lord Jesus bore the sins of his people, he purchased for each one of them a righteousness equal to his own righteousness. Just as when he laid down his life and took it again, he looked upon them in their deadness, as again that verse shows to us, that he died for all, that they which live through his life should live unto themselves. But that life which he took again for himself, he took not only for himself, but for all for whom he had died. So that his life and his righteousness are his gifts unto those he came for. So when we are brought first into the sense of our need and the conscious realization, although it's illogical in expression, into the knowledge of our deadness, and of course there must be some life for us to have an awareness of it, but we know the knowledge of our helplessness, and we know what it was to be dead in trespasses and sins, helpless as to our righteousness. But when that hope is born in Jesus Christ our Lord, and when there is that spirit of seeking after him, and when in the purposes of God and in the application of his grace we are brought into that deeper knowledge, again, those lovely words of Peter, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, do we not find then our hearts are moved into a little comprehension of what a blessing the Lord Jesus Christ has been made unto his church? He is their life. He is their righteousness. He is their reconciliation to God. And whatever we might see that is positive in the life of the soul, we shall see is in Christ Jesus. Yes, we have to see it. We can come into another of Paul's epistles, in the epistle to the Colossians, and we may see the very fullness of the Godhead, that is all that was in the heart of God in the purpose of salvation, is in Christ Jesus. That whatever blessing God would give and purpose to give from eternity is given only in and through his beloved Son. And we begin to understand the depth of a meaning of such an expression. All in all. Everything that a sinner needs in him, all that a sinner can need, is provided by him and through him. Yes, the emphasis cannot be too great. And yet, whatever we might use in the way of emphasis, only the Spirit of God may bring us into the experience, into the application. But for, again, the felt need, the seeking spirit, is the gift of the Spirit of God to those whom the Lord would, in his grace and mercy, manifest his blessings to. Yes, The very seeking spirit that comes into the souls of God's people is a gift. And lastly, very briefly, we have to look at it again. A hymn writer puts a phrase in my mind which will show how wonderful is the availability of the grace that is set forth in this text. All the fitness he requireth is to feel the need of him. My friends, can the Spirit of God, can the teaching of the Word of God come in?